And I'd like for us to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter to verse 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are amazed that you would leave and entrust us with your word, your written word here. And Holy Spirit, we are so grateful to you that you enlighten us and give us illumination in our understanding of these things. And we would ask for more. We would ask that in our hearts you would be magnified and lifted up, Lord. And Father, that you would have your rightful place not only in our hearts but in our lives as well. That we would give unfeigned obedience unto you, that we would be your trophies of grace in this life here, that those that are around us would see your work in our lives. Lord, as we look at this section here that is so filled with doctrine and yet so speaking so strongly of different applications in this, we pray that you would help us, that we would take these things with us, and that they would be a real part of our life, and that it would encourage others around us as they encourage us, Lord. And we ask now that you, again, would be exalted. We pray for our country here. We pray for the leaders that are in charge over us, Lord, and ask that you might send an awakening among your people, that you would be magnified, and that there would be a standard raised up for your name once again, and that in that standard that Jesus Christ is declared our Lord. Now help us as we look again into your word here, and we will give you the praise and glory. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Well, since the beginning of mankind, one of the strongest emotions or feelings in this world is love. We find love talked about or told in stories, even among the mythologies of the Greek and Roman gods. They have the god Aphrodite, Eros, and Cupid, those three gods. Love has been described in various forms in all kinds of literature. We can see love displayed in many of the paintings and drawings. We hear it sung in probably all styles and genres of music. It is found in classical music, it's found in blues, it's found in jazz, it's found in country, in rock, even pop music. We can even watch movies in which love is the theme. You would think with love all around us that this world would be better. But sadly, that's not true. In fact, while some of these forms showing love, these forms of expression, whether it be in music or in art or in literature, whatever, is that there is the occasional tragedy of love. I have in mind, like for instance, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. And many, if not most of these forms are promises of a never-ending love, or the heading off into the sunset, or living happily ever after. And sadly, we know that these are often very superficial. We've all seen or experienced even love in relationships that begin to wane, or they fizzle and die, they come to an end. Husbands and wives, couples, some that were so close when they were first together that they looked as though they were one person joined together by two people. They were physically somehow attached to one another. And then sometime later, things change and they're divorcing. Parents and children. Dads so proud of their children, they were glad to carry the little infants into the market and show off their son or their daughter. Mothers going the extra effort, dressing up their children, making them look just right when they go out, and showing off all their darlings to any and all that are around them, or pulling out pictures out of their wallets or whatever. Children, as they're growing up, convinced that their parents were the greatest, the best parents they ever were. Then times and circumstances change. All those warm, loving feelings start drying up. Friendships, long-time friendships, good companionships, sometimes suddenly and abruptly come to an end. Well, Paul wrote this epistle here, and in this, when we see in chapter 8 here, we can't miss. It's spoken about the love of God. It's the kind of love that doesn't wane, it doesn't fizzle, it doesn't dry up, it doesn't have cold spells, it's consistent. When Paul wrote this epistle, which bristles with major doctrines, he knew about the church at Rome, and he longed to go there on his way to Spain. There were some older believers in Rome, but there were many young believers and even new believers that were in Rome. Now, keep in mind, at the time of the Apostle Paul's writing this epistle here, there had been no apostle at the time of Paul's writing that had ever been to Rome. Not even the first Pope Peter had not been there. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. And so Peter had not even been there. So this is the first if ever. He'd heard by word of mouth, because that's how a lot of things travel, if not by letter, that there was a growing body of a portion of the body of Christ growing in Rome. And so Paul here now is writing to them. He's been writing to them what we would have to conclude is basic, essential Christian doctrine. And he's very detailed, as we know, as we've been through this. He's precise and very clear about what he wants to communicate. And the depth of the things that he communicates is probably led by the Spirit of God, much greater than we even pick up in a casual reading. Because when we go back over and over again, we begin seeing other things. Paul is bringing home the point that the Christian here in this chapter, Christian suffering, is not just simply a normal experience. It is to be expected, is the way he comes across. Can you imagine, just for a moment, just hypothetically, and just say that only the heathen or unbelievers are going to suffer, and Christians won't. Now imagine what that would be like. You would have, no doubt, we would have a lot more conversions to Christianity, wouldn't we? Then there would be just a lot more people coming to Christ. But conversely, if only Christians suffer and the world did not, then what? Well, you would have a lot of cautious people looking hard and thinking hard, do I really want to make this step and go into persecution and make this step and go into potential poverty or into sickness or into pain or disease, and yes, even aging. Do I really want to be doing that? So then many people would be giving some very hard and serious thoughts about converting to Christianity. But the truth of the matter is that all people suffer physically and or emotionally. All people. And you can see by trying to go those two extremes why God did it that way. That suffering, again, is an expected part of our Christian experience. Now remember, though, that two different people may suffer from the same affliction or the same physical deformity or the same mental problem, but it may very well be for two different reasons or purposes. Just real simple, two people could have cancer. One of them might be because the Lord is wanting that person to grow in faith or bringing them to faith. And the other person, it's, you know, to put it in a crass way, it's the end of the line for them. So when we look at suffering and so forth, it's even hard for us to examine ourselves unless we're following the Word of God why we're going through particular issues or circumstances. Well, the young and the new believers at Rome, because of adversity, might have been having serious doubts with regard to God's love for them. They'd become Christians. They had embraced Jesus Christ as their only Savior, their only hope. And then things start turning sour. And who knows the reason why? It could have been perhaps their zeal was not as great as it once was. Maybe they were becoming sidetracked by the world and being enthralled with the world. Or possibly they might be wrestling with some reoccurring particular sin or sins in their life. They could be waning in their love for their Savior, like the church at Ephesus, in which was reproved for it. If you remember in Revelation 2, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to just read it to you, where John writes and records, and in this case, recording the words of our Lord himself. But in Revelation, John in verse 2, he records our Lord saying, speaking about the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance or steadfastness, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. you have perseverance or steadfastness and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They were doctrinally correct and active. They were careful about things that were going on around them, and they were making sure that things were followed according to the Lord. But the next verse is the telling verse. He says, but I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you have left your first love. It was an active part on their part. They didn't lose it. They left it. They were so busy doing the right things, but they forgot the most important thing. And that is to have Jesus Christ not only as their Lord, but they worship him as Lord. And he tells them to remember where they have fallen. So they left their first love. So coming back to the point is, it could have been some of these issues, maybe involvement with the world, some reoccurring sin or sins on their life. Their zeal was beginning to wane. Whatever the case, all of them on these issues, they could have been all of these things going on at Ephesus there. But Paul was concerned that they should be standing on a good foundation so that they could rightly handle these problems. Of course, the foundation is the eternal love of God. That is what is being brought forth here in this chapter. It's the eternal, that everlasting love of God that never changes. And it's the love of God that is seen in and through Jesus Christ. So now in this last section, that is in verses 31 through 39, you will note, if you didn't already, you'll note that Paul asks seven questions. He asks the readers here. And these questions are based upon and answered by what Paul has already taught in this epistle. Calvin says this. He now breaks out into exclamations by which he sets forth the magnanimity, with which the faithful ought to be furnished when adversities urge them to despond. Now, the first question that the Apostle Paul asks in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? And the question should come to our mind, what are these things that Paul is speaking about? Certainly we can say that he has in mind the three previous verses, verses 28 through 30. He has those things in mind, that God causing all things to work together for good for those or to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on that golden chain that Cliff labored through on that, in those points. And in that golden chain, and just to read what they are, about whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Son. Look at the promise of sanctification that is explained very clearly there. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the last thing that Paul says in verse 30 is that these he also glorified. This is so startling, the fact that he speaks of it in the past tense. These he also glorified. James Denny, who's a Greek commentator, was reading him, and he says this statement here. He says, yet the tense in the last word is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains, the fact that he says they are glorified, that we are glorified, if we are among that number. The New Jerusalem Bible translates that last part there. He says, he has brought into glory, as though it's already been done. The New English Bible says he has given his glory to these individuals. So here, everything is our brother Cliff had brought out in these weeks. They've already taken place. It is a certainty that these things will take place and have taken place, certain things that they're spoken of in the past tense. If I might, I want to give you an illustration to help with Paul's use of the term glorified in the past tense. And it was ran it by Cliff, and he liked it, so I thought I would share it with the rest of you. In this country, since the inception of this country, we have had presidential elections. The presidential election has always showed up once every 4 years, and you have two candidates running against one another. Occasionally you have a third one. But the elections were always taking place, as far as I have been able to reckon, they take place in November. And so in the very first, I believe it's the very first Tuesday after the first Monday in November that the elections take place. And so after the election is dead, and then we see who the winner is, the media immediately gets out, and either on the radio or television or a newspaper, they make the announcement. And like this last one we had, almost 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago, November, I forget what the date was, November, we'll just say November 7th. It comes out and it comes across in the papers, it comes on the media. What do they say? Joe Biden is the new president. Well, in fact, he isn't. It's still President Trump. Joe Biden would not be the new president until January, whatever, the 20th or whatever. That's when he'd do it. But it was so certain, because of the election, it was so certain that Joe Biden was president that they could announce it already. So likewise, coming back here with Paul, his point is that all these points here are so certain, that your glorification is so certain, Paul writes it in the past tense. This is that we are glorified. Now, coming back here to these things, he says there are other students of Scripture who would extend these things, not back to the previous three verses, but to the entire 8th chapter of Romans. There are those who would say that Paul means by these things to include everything that was written in Romans beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. In other words, they're saying that everything that Paul has written up to this point is included in these things. Matthew Henry says this. He says, if Paul was at a loss what to say to these things, no marvel if we be. And what does he say? Why, if ever Paul rode in a triumphant chariot on this side of heaven, here it was. With such a holy height and bravery of spirit, with such a fluency and copiousness of expression, does he here comfort himself and all the people of God upon the consideration of these privileges. In other words, these things here, whatever Paul has in mind, and I'll tell you in a moment what I think anyway, but it's either the last three verses, the golden chain that's involved here, the fact that God has a purpose in our life, no matter how difficult it becomes or how great it is, whatever the circumstance, God is in control of it, and all of our events in our life have a purpose. Nothing happens by chance or without reason. Well, new things, when you think about that, I want to make just a quick observation. We live in a time where, among other things, we get a lot of technical equipment that comes along in computers and televisions and phones, equipment in cars and so forth. And we encounter these new things and we marvel at them. Look at the refrigerators and just how they work. You know, the idea of taking and compressing that oil and making it into a gas, and then it goes very hot and then gets cold and it removes the heat out of the refrigerator compartment. You know, those things were marvelous when they first came out. But then you look at the cars that we drive now, some of the new equipment that they have in cars, they have signals that let you know if you're doing a lane change intentionally or not. Or you have, you know, if you're backing up and you're getting too close to an object, whatever, and that these things come up, or they have cameras in your car. We have one in one of our cars. It looks, it shows right behind it, you know, and so it knows what, we can tell what we're going to hit or shouldn't hit. And they, so, but as these things become better known, better understood, they become less of a wonder. They're not so, you know, that first we think they're pretty fabulous, pretty fantastic, and then by and by they become less of a wonder. Well, conversely, the more that we know about the heavenly things, what we find in our Bibles here, the more we know about them and understand the gospel and its mysteries, the greater our admiration becomes. Isn't that true? You know, I can't tell you how many, well, I probably could, I'd figure out how many times I've read through my Bible, over 40 times, I think, you know, in each year. And I see things that I hadn't noticed before. And I finally get in a habit where I start writing it down, and I look back at some of the notes, and I go, wait a minute, I discovered that 6 years ago, and I forgot it again. You know, so, but anyway, there's so much in there. There, and it becomes, and it is, it's an admiration. We look at the book. No wonder we call this an eternal book. It's going to take eternity for the Lord to explain everything that he has in it. Well, Richard Sibbes takes the view that the Apostle Paul here, when he says these things, are all of chapter 8, is what he says. He says, if we be in Christ, there is no condemnation to us. That's how Paul starts out in verse 1. If we be led by the Spirit, if we be heirs of heaven and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, if we have the spirit of prayer to help our infirmities in the worst conditions, if all creatures groan with us, I hope you're interacting with that, remembering this is the things that Paul brought up in this chapter here. And if all work for our good, if God from all eternity has written our names in heaven by election and separated us from the rest of the world in vocation and has sanctified and justified us and will after glorify us, what shall we say to these things? Now for myself, I think that Sibbes is right. It's the whole chapter when Paul says, what shall we say to these things? I just read you just a very cursory but key points of all the things that Paul has been bringing up. And all this, by the way, Paul is saying that the overriding thing that seems to be coming in this chapter is suffering, Christian suffering. So, it is a summing up of Paul's final thoughts on suffering and affliction in the believer's life. And again, so that all these things then would be included in chapter 8. Paul seems to be saying that if these things be so, what can be said against them? If these things are true, it would be the unbelieving, the doubting, the dark, the rebellious heart of man. These divine truths mean nothing to that one. To Paul, they are bright, They're brighter than the very sun itself. And they have no place in an unbeliever's heart. To the unbeliever, God can say what he will. The unbeliever is ready to deny and doubt it. But to the Christian, it is precious. What is written here, it is precious and it is like a salve on a wound. I think it is interesting that Paul gives his own answer to his first question in this verse. He says, what shall we say to these things? Did you notice that? He gives his answer by posing another question in the second half of the verse. He says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, the word if here, by the way, that Paul's used here, is not a questioning, but rather it is a certainty. It is perfectly legitimate to understand Paul as saying you can substitute the word since. Speaking about then, what shall we say to these things since God is for us, or seeing that God is for us, or even the word because God is for us. Now, the Greek allows for that, by the way. I'm not just saying, well, this fits into the context. This is what the Greek construction allows. Well, Paul questions, who is against us? However, he could have said, and we go on and we read the rest of the chapters, he could have said, what is against us? And it still would have made sense. It's either who or what, but in this case, he was inspired by the Spirit to put that who is against us. For some of the things listed in verse 35 do fall under the group of what is against us, the different things. By the way, when Paul says who can be against us, he does not mean that nothing can be against us or no one shall oppose you. Rather, all we need to do is look at what he says in verses 35 and following, that there's a lot of things that oppose us. But the point is that their opposition is compared to what we have in Christ, in God. Compared to what we are as children of God, as heirs in the kingdom of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, what's going to oppose us? What will that be to us in the end? Nothing. What in this life can give us or make us content and peaceful if we do not have the smile and approval of God? Because that is that last part of verse 31 here, when he says there, if God is for us, who is against us? What in this life will ever give us lasting contentment or lasting peace if we do not have the smile or approval of God? Is it riches? Is it fame? Is it authority? A lot of people in this life that we live in even now have those things. And they are discontent. They are angry. They are sullen. Some even to the point of self-murder, that is the taking of their own lives. None of those things satisfy them. It is God's favor that carries us, that carries me through life. What is this life? What can you possibly enjoy in this life if you do not have the favor of God? Knowing the things you do, knowing the things that I do, what will really give us lasting hope, lasting enjoyment? You look at David's, and I would like you to turn to Psalm 51 for a moment. This is the great penitential psalm of David after murdering Uriah and taking Bathsheba as his wife. And David, and I want you to capture, if you would, what David says about how important that it is to have God's favor, to have God's approbation. And look at verses 11 through 13. In fact, we'll read verse 10 as well. He writes there, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. And notice the next verse, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Look at that. And I believe that as far as believers today, there is not a point in which the Holy Spirit would ever be taken from us, but he can be quiet because of our rebellion against God, and that joy can be taken away. But then he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. Further, it is not unusual for sorrow or fear or despondency to take possession of our minds when things go awry, when we hit some calamity, you know, and the uncertainty of things that go on, just something happens. Big things like what our sister Kathy was going through, uncertain what was going on, what was happening. And so things can go awry, and then it's how we respond. What happens in the end of that? Or as Thomas Boston writes in several discourses, the matter of the crook in the lot of your life. What that means, he calls it, it's called the crook in the lot. You've heard me speak about that book. It's a valuable little book. Yeah, it's maybe, you know, over 3 centuries old. It says a lot. It's a lot that we should hear as Christians. It's a lot that a big segment of the Christian family needs to hear, because he approaches God in a real way that he knew what it was like. That, by the way, I got sidetracked. The crook in the lot is that your lot in life is going like in lines, going straight lines, and then the crook is one line all of a sudden goes, cuts over the side, overcross everything else, messes everything up, that wonderful life. Remember David says that in a positive way. He says, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. In other words, things are going along really good. You know, but then the Lord sends a crook in our life. Maybe a couple crooks or so. You know, that they were going, everything's going fine. And you go, bam, beep. You know, and you go, what happened? You know, God has a purpose in those things. That's why that book is so valuable. If nothing else, the fact of his own personal testimony, he and his wife, Catherine, were married. They had 10 children together, and they buried 6 of them. And he knew, his wife knew, what it was like to have crooks in their life. In fact, the remaining years of his wife, she had basically lost her mind about the last 5 years or so. So he knew a lot about what it is to deal with disappointment or the challenges, you know, that bring about fear and despondency or taking possession of our minds. But God, in his unassailable wisdom, sends these things to us. We can't challenge God's wisdom. Job tried that, remember? When God finally spoke up to him after he handily answered his friends and their weaknesses of their arguments. Not that the arguments weren't good, but they weren't fitting to his circumstance. It was only Elihu, the young one, that had come and started getting pinpoint and saying, Job, you're out of line. And finally God, remember, and this is just a paraphrase, but God says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Were you here at the beginning when the sons of glory sang at creation? Were you here when I created the ostrich? When I created, you know, do you know these things? And what did Job do? He put his hand figuratively to his mouth. He says, I have spoke on things that I did not know. And the good thing that happened to Job was that he said, I once heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. So God's wisdom in our lives is a difficult thing for us to handle. Let me just give you just a brief story here to try and drive home that point. Earl Rodmacher, a professor, I think, at Multnomah, anyway, he had a very dear friend of his who had a grown son who had cancer. And his grown son started going through cancer treatment, and as things usually go on that, the son began getting better and doing better, and then the turn for the worse. And without going into a lot of detail, he got to where the son was in bed, almost bedridden, and finally bedridden. He wasn't able to get out, and they had to take care of him, you know, his bathroom needs or whatever, what little bit he ate. He got sicker and sicker, and finally, the son one day, he was talking to his father, or listening to his father talk, and he motioned for his father to come to him. And so his father came and leaned down next to him, and he said, and he whispered, he says, Father, he says, I love you. And he says, but I'm ready to go home to be with the Lord. And the Lord took him. And Earl Rodmacher, because this is such a close friend to him, he was able to ask him, he said, what did God teach you through all this? This is just had to be tearing out your heart, losing your son like that. And he said, you know what I learned? He says, it is a whole lot easier to trust in a sovereign, all-powerful God than it is to trust in an all-wise God. That's what we need to learn when we talk about God's unassailable wisdom, is that we learn to accept those things that he has ordered for our life. There's a lot of things that change. And he uses those through other people, through other believers to encourage us. He uses it definitely in prayer. He changes us and changes things. But he doesn't change everything. And it's in his sovereign wisdom that we learn what it is that brings him glory and ultimately will be for our good. Anyway, it is important, and I would say vital, to understand these things, for a lack of knowledge can and often does take away confidence and consolation to us. And I think we can all say we've experienced that at some time or another. Look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look what Paul says about his life at that point, but how things have been going for him. And you'll probably recognize it as soon as we start reading it. In 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 7 through 11, Paul writes, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may, the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now notice what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, it comes back to this point. If God is for us, who is against us? I like what John Murray wrote in his commentary. And he says this. He says, if he has delivered us from the law of sin and death, if he has renewed us by his Spirit which dwells within us, if he recognizes us as his children and heirs and has predestined us to holiness and glory, who can be against us? If God has given all those things, the world, if we're so bold and we have enough spiritual courage, we can say to the world, bring on your worst, do your best. It means nothing. Nothing can sever Christ and a Christian. The body will never be beheaded. Christ will never separate from his body. Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, says, the apostle is not saying in a glib and superficial way that all is well. He is not shallow or an easy optimism. It is indeed the exact opposite. The apostle reminds us repeatedly that there are terrible forces against us, and their might and malignity is almost indescribable. But taking them as they are, and at their worst, he asked them, what are the forces against us if the power of God is for us? Simple question. Great point. What are the forces of the enemy himself? As we sang here, how firm a foundation. Though all hell should attempt to shake it, can't do it against God. Maximilian, the emperor, was so admired this sentence, that is, if God be for us, who can be against us, that he caused it to be set in a checker form work upon a table in which he sat to eat, where she sat to dine and to sup. That having it so often, looking down and having it so often in his eyes, he might always have it then in his mind as well. I think that's good. You know, it's different times. Perhaps you have sometimes taken a little verse of scripture and put it in some prominent place where you're going to see it often. So you hopefully, you know, maybe not by osmosis, but at least you're feeding it into your mind and working it in there. Well, to be correct with scripture, both David and Paul did have moments of weakness. But on the whole, they leaned upon and they clung to the Lord. But to give you an example about, we're going to try and finish this up quickly. But at any rate, David, the example, and it's written there on your notes there, it's 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. You can look that up. Let's not look that right now, but that is one of the places in which David was being pursued by Saul, and David was despairing of his life. In fact, he was telling Jonathan at that point, he said, you know, your father's, you know, looking to kill me the first chance he gets. Look at also, and we'll turn to this since we're already there, 2 Corinthians 1:8. And look what, even what the Apostle Paul says. Paul writes, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. In so many words, the Apostle Paul is saying, we felt like it was just more, the Lord gave us more than we could handle in this, and that was going to be the end of us. So there is sometimes, you know, that there are moments of weakness, that there is no perfect individual, you know, who's always done everything right with God and toward God and always trusted him. But in finishing up, we want to observe the frequency of a phrase, and I'm going to just leave it here because I want to shock everyone and finish before an hour here. Now you know I didn't get two verses. But I want you to observe the frequency of a phrase often used often or a similar one, and that is, "Fear not, I am with thee," or variations of that. I was amazed as I started looking at that, how often that is used in Scripture. Your verses beginning with Genesis on your paper there, from Genesis 15:1, I didn't even count how many verses are here. It looks like at least a dozen, verses here in the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way to Revelation. You should look at those verses when you have opportunity and pay attention. Especially, I would think that the words, not only that Jehovah spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, but the New Testament and the gospel passages, the times that Christ spoke to his disciples, telling them, fear not, be not afraid, I am with thee. Now that should tell us a little bit about our character. We men especially, we have some type of status we have to hold up at times. We think we have to, be macho guys, and we're not afraid of anything. We're not being honest. We have things that cause fear in us and cause us to be afraid. Those things are normal. But the thing that the Lord says is, don't be that. When you see that coming, look to me. Look and find your strength in me and in me alone. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be here this day, that you in your kindness and your goodness have preserved the liberty and the freedom that we still enjoy in this country here. And Lord, we don't know how long this will last for, if it'll come to an end or when it'll come to an end, but we want to take the advantage of and the pleasure of not only meeting together as your body and enjoying one another's fellowship, but even more importantly, that we would lift up our hearts in worship unto you, Lord. When we consider what you have inspired Paul to write, we are so thankful for these things and the truths that they bring out with the applications. And we pray that your name would be glorified. And as we prepare our hearts, Lord, for the taking of the Lord's Supper once again, we are thankful for this, Lord, as a reminder of what it took you to redeem each one of us. And we give you praise and thanksgiving in that most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.